Our speaker today is Dr. Dick Lincoln, our interim pastor.
I can't tell you how good it feels to be back in this position. It's my first time to be an interim, but certainly not my first time to be a pastor. And I'm very excited about being with you. You never know, just like I know you don't know what to expect with me. You don't know me yet, and I don't know what to expect from you. I don't know you yet. But I can tell you, I have been super impressed with everything I've seen about this church. The search committee for an interim were just great people to talk to. They had a clear idea of what they wanted, and it was wonderful to interact with them. Getting to know Mark and the staff has been great. Shaking hands with some of you around the church this morning has been fun. And I'm really looking forward to doing all that I can to help make this exciting time when you all are moving to a new era with a new pastor for a leader and seeing what he is going to be used by God to do in your life. I want to do everything I can to make you know the presence and the greatness of God week by week on Sunday morning, and to help the staff on Mondays, and to help prepare you all for this next exciting time. Now, I'm going to be looking at the 13th chapter of the book of Numbers. So if you would turn in your Bibles, and I think the text will be on the screen, but we're going to look at the whole 13th chapter today. And if you have your Bibles with you, I hope you do. If you don't, I'm sure there are some in the pew. And if you would open it up to the 13th chapter of the fourth book of the Bible, the book of Numbers. And we're going to be looking at the story of the spies going into the land to check out the promised land and to see what it is like. This story is about people who have been absolutely covered up in miracles and in the greatness of God. God has done all just amazing things for them to bring them out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. But they are really struggling to believe that he has even one more miracle to do. They seem to feel that he is out of miracles and that they are on their own. And now if they run into a problem, they can't count on God to stop any rivers, divide any oceans, arrange things so that Pharaoh doesn't want them around anymore. They're completely on their own, and the giants are overwhelming. Yet because of two men who have the faith to remember what God has done, the faith to remember what God can do, the faith to remember that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and therefore the giants are not the problem. The faith of Israel is the problem. And these two men have the faith that becomes infectious in the body of Israel, and they become owners of the promised land. Now, let's look at this story. Let's look at this 13th chapter of the book of Numbers together and see a few things that we can learn from it as we go along in the text. And then I'm going to conclude with some application, with some general thoughts about what we can learn from this passage. I'm going to ask you to do something today. If you have your bulletins, there is a place in there for sermon notes. And I'm going to be asking that you write down whatever you want. But I'm going to be asking you at the end to write down what you think the giants in your life are, which includes the giants in this church's life. And then we're going to meet together down here at the front, all of you who can come, and we're going to pray over this next period of time while I am your interim. So those are the two things I'm going to be asking you to do at the end of the message today. So if you'd be prepared for that, have a pencil in hand and have a bulletin in your hand. Numbers chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, so everything that happens in this chapter is God's idea. Send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran at the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the sons of Israel. Very interesting. It would have made sense if God had said to them, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall trust me. You don't need to look at the land. You don't need to know anything about what is there. Nothing that is in this land is greater than the land of Egypt. Nothing in this land is greater than Pharaoh. And so if I can handle Pharaoh, if I can handle the Red Sea, if I can handle water in the desert, I can handle whatever is on the other side of the Jordan as you move into the promised land. So don't you worry about it. I'm going to take care of it. Don't give it a second thought. That would have made sense, wouldn't it? But that's not what he says. God speaks to Moses and says, I want you to get 12 men, one from each of the 12 tribes. And I want you to make sure that these are leaders. I want them to be men that people trust. I want them to be men of strength. I want them to be men that people will take their word for what they see and what they believe we ought to do about it. And so these 12 men are picked by Moses, and they are sent into the wilderness, and the Lord commands them to go and look at this land that has been promised. Then we see each of these men named, and I'm not going to go through each of these names, but I will point this out. There are 12 of them. 10 of them don't believe that they should mess with the land because there are fortified cities and giants in the land. 2 of them believe they should go in, that God will give them the land and take care of the giants. And as I looked over this list of these names, it's amazing to me, we don't ever know another thing about the 10 who didn't believe. None of their names are mentioned again. We know their names. We know the tribe they came from. We know their father's names. But they disappear in the sands of time. But 2 men, Joshua and Caleb, are remembered by us today. They are the point of this message. The other 10 who didn't believe that the giants could be handled are not worth remembering, except that they doubted, just like God's people often do. But it is the people that overcome their doubts and are willing to move on and deal with what appear to be insurmountable objects and overcome them in the name of God. So these 12 spies go over, and 2 of them, in verse 6, from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. And then in verse 8, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea. Now, Hoshea is one of those names that that has meaning to it, and it means this is the person that's changed to Joshua, and it means salvation. Hoshea does. Joshua means God is salvation. And Moses, it tells us in verse 16, changed Hoshea's name, who was the son of Nun, to Joshua. Yahweh is salvation. So it is a reminder not just that you have salvation, but a reminder that the God who is with you is the key to your future. Not your past, but the God of the present is your future. I've heard people all my life as a minister say, we got to reach more young people because young people are the future of our church. I understand what they mean. That if everybody you reach is 90, you're going to have a short-lived church. But you also need to remember that it is still true. It is not people that are the great secret of God's movement in the world. It is God Himself. And until you get settled on that, you're always going to be worried about giants on the land or young people not reached or strategies not developed or something else. But if your faith is in the Lord, You still need to plan. You still need to check out the land. God not only is okay with us thinking and planning, God urges it. He says, before you go into the land, I want you to look. And what did the Lord Jesus say about planning? No man builds a tower without counting the cost. No man fights a battle without first counting the troop strength on both sides to decide whether he needs to fight or sue for peace. So God has no objection to making plans, but he has great objection to the plans you make and the thoughts you have and the preferences that you have becoming your guiding light as a church, or in this case, the fear of the other 10 becoming what guided them in whether they moved into the promised land or not. In verse 17, when Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, go up there into the Negev. Go up into the hill country. In other words, go into all parts of the promised land. And they do that for 40 days. See what the land is like and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak. That's the first thing. Can we beat them, or are they likely to beat us? Go up and see what the and see if they are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, whether there are a few of them or a lot of them. How is the land in which they live? Is it worth taking? In other words, is it good or bad? How are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps? Or do they have fortifications, walls that we will have to storm? Or are they just living out there in tents and it'll be pretty easy for us to take them? Is the land fat or lean? Does it produce more than is needed, or does it barely get by? Are there trees in it or not? I want you to make an effort to get some of the fruit that is growing in the land. Now, the time was the time of the first grapes. So they're going to have an opportunity to gather some of the fruit, and that they do. Now, in Moses following God's will for the spies, he doesn't just say, go up there and look around, tell me what you think. He wants them to be very thorough in what they do. God always wants his people to be thorough in what they do. My predecessor's favorite verse in Scripture at Shandon was, let all things be done decently and in good order. And that became one of my favorite verses in my leading our church. We want, as they told me when I became the pastor, we want enough information to feel good about the decisions we make. We want enough time to feel good about the decisions we make. In most cases, that will be no time and no information. The fact that you want to do it will be good enough for us. But there will be other times when we will need the right amount of information and the right amount of time, and we expect you to have good enough judgment to know what we mean by that. And so that became the basis for the way my predecessor worked with them. It became the basis for the way I worked with them. And what they meant was, we don't need to know everything about everything, but we need to know enough so that there is serious buy-in. And I think that's part of what Moses is doing here. He's saying, before our people are willing to take another big risk, we took a big one when we left Egypt, marched through the Red Sea. And now we're thinking about taking another big one, going into a land. We've been in the desert. Nobody lives in the desert. But now we're getting ready to go and to live in a land where people do live, because it's a wonderful place, and we need to have some idea of what we're getting ourselves into. Verse 21, so they went up, and they spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob and Lebo Hamath. Then they had gone into the Negev, and they came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were. And more about that in just a moment. Now, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. It's been around for a long time. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there they cut down the branch of a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and figs. Must have been a big cluster of grapes if it took two men and a pole. Every cluster of grapes I've seen, I could put in the pocket of a coat. They had a pole and two guys to carry this, and some figs and pomegranates. And verse 24, that place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the sons of Israel came and got down from there. So they've seen two things in the land. They have seen that the land is fertile and very productive. It is fat, not lean. And they have seen that there are people there. And so in verse 25, when they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Here's a cluster of grapes so big it took two of us and a pole to carry it. Here are some figs, here are some pomegranates. You won't believe how nice this is. They're saying to the congregation, we've got good news and bad news. Good news first. Plenty to eat, great place. Thus they told him, we went forth into the land where you sent us, and it does indeed flow with milk and honey. This is its fruit. Nevertheless, there's bad news. The people who live in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Now, Anak was a man whose children were very large. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites are living in the hill country, enemies of Israel. And the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. In other words, the whole land is occupied. It's not like a small part of it is occupied and the rest of it we could move into and have our part of the land. They say there's no part of it that isn't taken. And they are warning them. This nevertheless, never, good news never comes after the word nevertheless or however. This is always the stuff that you wish you didn't have to know. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. Caleb has a minority report. 10 of the people are saying, as good as this place is, it is heavily occupied by large fortified cities with big armies, strong walls, thick gates. We have no business going up there and trying to take it. Caleb says, we shall by all means surely go up and take it. Verse 31. The men who had gone up said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. They say, don't listen to Caleb. This one little guy is only one for a reason. You have no business listening to him. You need to listen to the majority. It's 10-2, because we know in the next chapter that Joshua, whose original name was Hosea, he has agreed with Caleb that as the Lord brought us out of the land of Egypt, so the Lord will bring us into the land of Canaan. But the 10 speak up and say, we're very firm in our opinion, and there are way more of us than there are of him. We saw the same things he did. We've had the same experience, God, that he has had, and we're telling you we are foolish if we go in there and get in a fight with these people. So they gave out to the sons of Israel, verse 32, a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying out is a land that devours its inhabitants. It eats its own. Think of what it's going to do to us. The people that they love and depend on get eaten. We're enemies. We're trying to take it away from them. The land through which we have gone in spying it out devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. We also saw the Nephilim. These are the offspring either of a union between the sons of God, the angels who came down in the book of Genesis, and the women of human origin, or they are great rulers or warriors who have had great sons who are warriors by their harems. Either way, they are seen as tremendous, and these 10 spies say, we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. As long as I've been a pastor, I have found that there are always a significant number of God's people who are willing to volunteer for grasshopper status. There are always people who feel like it'll cost too much, it's too much trouble, it'll irritate people, it'll bother people. We can't do that. Objections in the land, things aren't like they used to be. We got to just pull into ourselves. What these people are saying is, let's just keep moving. Let's go find a place where there isn't anybody who's going to oppose us. Well, they've been there. They're going to be there for 40 years. The desert. Nobody wanted the desert. They could just occupy all of that they wanted, multiply all they wanted, let Moses keep striking rocks and manna keep falling from heaven. There'll be something to eat. But God has said, I want you to look up. Just as I wanted to glorify myself by what I did in Egypt, so I want to glorify myself by what we're going to do in Canaan. You are going to see that there will never be a day when you are helpless and grasshopper victims. You will always be my children, and I will always take care of you as you remain faithful to me. Now, that's the story. God says, go check out the land. They check out the land. It's a fabulous place. It's as good as God ever promised it would be. But, or nevertheless, there is in the land a problem. The problem is big fortified cities, a land that eats its own, a land that makes little wanderers in the desert feel like grasshoppers, and grasshoppers don't attack. They hide. And so these men, instead of being men of faith and bold men, become men of small courage. What conclusions can we draw from this? The first is, all 12 spies are in agreement about three things. Three things. The first is, in verse 28, that the cities have great defenses. The people who live in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large, and moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Now, how they knew they were the descendants of Anak, I don't know, but I guess they assume, since Anak is known as a producer of warriors, that if they are great warriors, they must either be of Anak or be like the descendants of Anak. So the cities have great defenses. It's not going to be a pushover. And the land is a land of giants who are hostile. Verses 32 and 33, they gave out a bad report of Israel. They gave out a bad report to Israel that the land which they had spied out and through which they had gone in spying it out was a land that devoured its inhabitants. And all the people we saw were men of great size, great big professional wrestlers and NFL linemen. Huge people. And if the problems weren't there, wouldn't it be wonderful? Have you ever had a stage in your life when you didn't feel that way? Wouldn't my marriage just be fabulous if we just didn't have these problems? Wouldn't my children be fabulous if they just didn't have these problems? Wouldn't our country be fabulous if it just didn't have these problems? These Democrats, these Republicans. Wouldn't the world be fabulous if we just didn't have these problems, these communists, these people that don't appreciate the greatness of America? If we just didn't, are we ever going to learn that if we are going to do anything great for God, be anything great for God, we're going to have to get over the neverthelesses, we're going to have to stop volunteering to be grasshoppers, and we're going to have to stand up and be people of faith? Because whatever God has for us, it is previously occupied. And we're going to have to decide, are we going to go on or are we going to step back and play it safe? So all three of them are in agree. All 12 of them are in agreement about three things. But they are in disagreement about one thing, and that is the answer to the question, can we take the land? I had a good friend who was a church growth consultant for us for years named Ron Lewis. And Ron said to me one time, if you are going to, and this is our church, so don't think that I've got this in mind. But we realized we were out of room and we were going to have to relocate if we were going to continue to grow. And I said to him, I like it where we are. Our people like it where we are. We've been here for 75 years, and I'm afraid of what's going to happen if we try to do this. And he said to me, Dick, there are three dimensions in which a church makes decisions: the fact dimension, the foolishness dimension, and the faith dimension. He said the fact dimension is a dimension where all you got to have is a spreadsheet. You look at the numbers, it makes sense, it's obviously affordable, time to go ahead. But the problem is, you don't have to know God to make those decisions. People with spreadsheets make them every day. The foolishness dimension is the dimension where you say, who cares, let's just trust the Lord and go ahead. Usually in every group there's somebody that's that way. Don't mess with the facts, we don't need the facts, we've got God. There was a great Baptist church out in the western part of the United States that had really done great work. And they decided that it was time, the pastor woke up in the middle of the night and decided it was time for them to relocate. And he got busy and found a large piece of unoccupied land, and how a bank would let them do this is beyond me. It was in the glide path of Tinker Air Force Base, where B-52s loaded with atomic bombs were going to be flying over this large Baptist church. And so after they had borrowed the money and bought the land, the Air Force said, there is no way you're building a Baptist church where atomic bombs are flying. And so they were stuck with this huge parcel of land. They didn't do their due diligence. And the church has struggled ever since to try to deal with this foolish decision. The faith dimension is a place where the facts have been considered and where hopefully the decision that is in front of you requires more than you can do just on a spreadsheet. In other words, the facts won't solve this problem. And all of the resources that you have at this present time, in other words, it's going to stretch you. You're going to have to trust God, just as you don't march over, under, or through an ocean. Something has to happen in order for you to march through. You can walk. You want to get out. You're willing to do it, but if God doesn't part the waters, you're not going to make it. So two of the spies say, we can trust God. We've checked out the land. There are problems there, but we do not believe that those problems cannot be overcome by the power of God. And so Caleb says, we should do this. And in chapter 14, verses 6 through 9, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes when they heard the children of Israel wanting to move back. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. So they say, yes, there are fortified cities. Yes, there are giants. Yes, there are armies. Yes, there is no place of the land waiting for further occupancy. But our God has promised it, and we want to go by the promises. Now, this is an odd position for them to be in, since God has promised the land and has overcome. Think of the things that God has overcome. Here are just a few. He's overcome Pharaoh. He gave him 11 chances, the plagues. And then the last plague finally got Pharaoh's attention when his oldest son died on the night of the Exodus. God took care of the Red Sea. Can't get through water, don't have any boats to get over water, can't live underwater, no problem. An east wind, and walls of water, and the children of Israel march through. Pharaoh's army is taken care of. How are you going to take care of Pharaoh's army? You got no weapons, you're slaves. Just watch what God does with the water when the last child of Israel gets through. The walls of water fold over Pharaoh's army, and it is no more. The chariots are suddenly anchors. He's taken care of water. Moses strikes a rock, and water gushes forth, enough for the millions of Israelites. Takes care of hunger. At night, the manna falls, and God says, I want you to know how trustworthy I am. Never, ever take more than enough for one day, except on the next to the last day of the week, and then I want you to take enough for the Sabbath, too, so that you won't have to do work on the Sabbath. But there will always be enough for you. Always trust me. Take only enough for the day. And when they became hungry, he gave them quail. God took care of their thirst, their hunger, their lack of a compass. They said, we don't know which way the land is. He said, no problem. Watch this. Poof, middle of the day, a pillar of cloud. Poof, middle of the night, a pillar of fire. He said, you just follow this. When it stops, you stop. When it moves, you move. You follow me. I will take you where you ought to go. I know exactly where you ought to go. All of these things have happened for the children of Israel to see. They're not just studying a book about something that happened 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago like we do. This had happened in their midst. The people to whom Caleb and Joshua are speaking have seen these things happen. And yet, they struggle to believe. Well, let me explain what happened because it's so significant for us. This happens to us too. There's a book that's been written in the last few years called Thinking Fast, Thinking Slow by a psychologist named Daniel Kahneman. It's a very popular book among CEOs. It's quoted all the time in the Wall Street Journal. The idea behind the title is that there are some decisions that you make intuitively and quickly. Love at first sight is that kind of a decision. There are decisions that you make more slowly and deliberately. I love her, but should we get married? Two very different decisions. And so in each of these chapters, he talks about fast thinking and slow thinking and how the brain really works. One of the chapters that meant a great deal to me was one in which he talked about why human beings are so much more liable to be afraid than to be confident. And everybody is this way. That's what happens to the children of Israel. They have every reason to be confident, and yet 10 people reporting on giants and fortified cities can make them forget about all of the things that God did in Egypt. And all of a sudden, they are at the mercy of people that they can't even see, the giants on the land and the fortified cities, and they no longer believe God can do it. Well, what Kahneman says is that all of us are wired to avoid harm. Sort of works like this. No one has ever died from the lack of a hug. You may feel lonely, but you're not going to die from it. But you can die from just one punch in the nose. So, if after church today I said to you, you know, I was looking out over the congregation and you appeared to be an ideal person for this, and I just hauled off and punched you in the nose. And the next week I saw you and I said, you know, I'm really sorry I did what I did. I don't know what came over me. I shouldn't have done it. I'm really sorry. And I reached out to hug you. Would it surprise anybody if you flinched? And if I hugged you the next 1,000 times I saw you, do you think still when you saw me coming, you might think to yourself, is he going to hug or punch? Now, why is that? Because once punched, like they say, there's no education in the second kick of a mule. If you don't learn it the first time, you're probably not going to learn it. So things that frighten us are always more real to us than things that can bless us. Because, like they say, let's just keep moving. There are other places that we can live. We don't have to live in Canaan. But God says, that's where I want you to live. I'm going to be glorified by your moving into Canaan. Third thing that we learn from this is that at every challenge, there are two choices, one easy and one hard. The easy one is always fear. It is easy to be afraid, isn't it? Why do you think newspapers say, if it bleeds, it leads? Why do you think news programs on television say, if it bleeds, it leads? Because everybody is easily frightened, and it will, man, that's why the Weather Channel, everything that happens, they got a storm in Minnesota, and they're talking about it on the South Carolina Weather Channel as if it's coming right on down here from Minnesota, and we're going to have 18 feet of snow, and we're all going to die. And you just watch it. Look what's happening in Minnesota. Look, we're in South Carolina. What do you care what happens in Minnesota? Well, if it bleeds, it leads. If it frightens, it gets our attention. And so when a church is afraid to do something, yes, we need to spy out the land, count the cost, count the troops. Sure, it needs to be looked at. We don't just foolishly launch into something. On the other hand, it is important for us to say it is a child's game to let fear make decisions for us. Every 2-year-old knows how to be afraid. Mommy, it's dark. Mommy, the lights went out. Mommy. And as you get older, you ought to be less frightened. All that changes is what frightens us, doesn't it? Unless we learn to walk by faith. And the hard thing is to walk by faith. It's always harder. I'm not surprised that it was 10 were afraid and 2 were not. It was actually several million that were afraid because they were more than willing to listen to the if it bleeds, it leads crowd. The people, oh, the giants, oh, the sons of the angels. We can't beat them. Fortified cities, and who are we? We're nothing. Don't they remember when they thought the same thing about Pharaoh and his army? So it's hard to walk by faith. It requires constant updates. That's why we have church every week. Sometimes when I'm facing problems, I think I need it every day. I read the Bible through every year. I read it every day. I pray every day. I need updates to my faith. I never slide down the slope of faith. But it is so easy to slide down the slope of fear, to just get on it and stay on it. And you'll have lots of company. Lots of, oh, I know. It's awful. It's just awful. Things ain't the same. It's just awful. It is hard to say, yes, there are challenges, but I believe my God. How can you walk like Caleb and Joshua in faith? Well, I think the first thing is you have to accept the existence of giants. In John 16:33, the Lord said, in the world, you will have tribulation. In other words, don't expect that if you go to church every Sunday, you can make tribulation go away. There's nobody that is not susceptible to cancer, despite what the health wealth people say on television. In the world, you will have tribulation. But don't be afraid. I have overcome the world. That's the other side of it. The spies said, it's a great land, but Jesus said, there's tribulation, but don't let the tribulation have the final word. Don't let your fear have the final word. We live in a judged world where brokenness is a part of God's judgment on the world. We don't have time to look back at Genesis 3, 14 through 16, but God puts his judgment on the world. He says, men will earn their bread by the sweat of their brow, and women shall bear pain in childbirth. By the way, ladies, just to make sure that you get the message, a 110-pound woman gives birth to an 8-pound child. A 700-pound grizzly bear gives birth to a 2-ounce cub. He could have made it that easy for you, but he didn't. Imagine being a grizzly bear. You go to sleep. It's winter, and during your hibernation, that cub is born. It has the sense to cut its own umbilical cord, to crawl up, to find the food source, And when spring comes and you wake up, you go, oh, where did this come from? Well, you gave birth to it. You didn't have to go get an epidural. It just, you didn't even wake up. There's a baby. Well, you shall have pain in childbirth. So it's just tribulation. Some of it matters more than others. Accept the existence of giants. Don't go, oh no, giants. There weren't giants when I was a kid. Sure there were. They've always been there. Always been tribulation. Second, identify the giants that you see. And that's what I want you to do. And I talk too much. But anyway, I get paid for it. Think about the giants in your personal life. Is there a giant that's facing you that brings fear to you? And by the way, two things to look for in yourself to spot a giant is a pattern of fear or a pattern of anger. If you are consistently angry about something or consistently fearful about something, both of those emotions are the defensive emotions. And they almost always mean the thing about which you're afraid or the thing about which you are angry threaten you. And there's a good possibility that that's a giant in your life. Last night I said to my wife, my two giants right now are, and don't you wish you knew what they were? Well, it's none of your business. But we've all got them. They're all there. And so if there's a consistent fear, is cancer in your personal life a consistent fear? Your mother or your dad got it and you just know you're going to get it? Maybe. What about money? Do you fear you'll never get the money you need? Or do you have the money that you need and you're afraid you won't be able to hang on to it? Something's just going to take it away from you. I had a friend in Colombia that built a business into a multi-billion dollar sized business. But because relatives of his had lost all their big businesses, it was something that always drove him. In your personal life, money, family problems, personal failure. What about in your family's life? You've got 10-year-old and he's just great. She's just great. But boy, in 3 years, she'll be a teenager. You know what happens then? Well, all of you survived it. Here you are. They will too. But in your family life, giants in the land, conflict with a spouse, it'll never get better. Sins against you that people have done in your family when you were a child. Maybe you were abused in some way. What about in our nation and our culture? Liberalism, unbelief, immorality, politics. I agree, all of these things are problems. Are they new? Absolutely not. In your church, tradition, traditions that are changing. In some cases, people believe a giant is change is a giant. Others believe that non-change is a giant. I know young people think old people are the giants. They've got control of everything. They don't want anything to be different. I know people think young people, they don't wear the right kind of clothes to church. They don't sing the kind of music Christians sing. They don't, you know, all of this stuff. Young people, we can't listen to them. Got to control things. Young people, old people, we all have our giants. How do we deal with them? Surrender your focus on the problems and the fears. Ask God repeatedly for the faith to face the giants and to say, in God's economy, a giant never gets the last word. Ever. If God allows me to, I will preach a sermon called How to Dance with an Elephant to you. And I'll show you that everybody has to deal with giants, whether they are smelly elephants or whether they are giants. And God has made a way. I don't know what the giants are. I don't come here with any agenda. And I've had some people ask me, what do you think we ought to do? I'm happy to say at this point, I don't know. I have known enough to know that I want to be your interim, but not enough to know exactly what I think I ought to do here. And I'm looking forward to developing with you some ideas for what we ought to do. I'm not here to make great changes. I've always believed that if you're a leader, you ought not to initiate any change that you're not going to be around to take care of. And I don't know how long I'll be around. I am an interim. Some people said the last guy was talked into being a pastor for a long time. There's a calendar problem with me. I'm 71, and so it ain't going to happen that that's going to work. So I'm very limited in what I'm going to be proposing by way of change. I will talk to leaders in the church about what I see so that they can think about it. But I think whoever is going to propose change needs to be here to see it through. But I am going to challenge you about the things of faith that everybody has to face. Every day of their lives, every year of their lives, every church has to face. There's nothing unique about you, nothing unique about any other church or any other person. And God is faithful, and He is at work. So I'm going to ask you, if you would, if you have got some giants in your life written down, I want to ask you to come and join me up here at the front. I want to pray about my two giants. And I want you to come and join me. If you would prefer to stay where you are, that's fine. Your prayer will reach heaven from there too. Not quite as quickly as it will from up here, but God is listening to you back there. So I would like to invite you, if you would, to come and kneel up here, or if there's no place to kneel, come and stand. I'm going to kneel on this hard floor for a little while and give somebody room on the carpet. But if you would you come right now and just kneel and pray about this next stage in your church's life? And we're not going to have any music, it's just going to be silent. Please, come and pray, or pray right where you are. And I'll begin our prayer when you get knelt up here. Okay, let's pray. Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. We come today to yield giants to You in our personal lives, our nation, our church, our families. I pray that You would help us to put them in Your hands and to trust You with them in these next moments. Father in heaven, You've heard our prayers. May this be a church that is not afraid of giants and that is trusting in our great and mighty God, for greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. We thank You for these prayers. We thank You for these saints. We thank You for this church's future. And we pray in the name of Jesus that You will do a great work here in these next months and an even greater work through the life of the new pastor that You are already leading to be the pastor of this church. In the name of Jesus, amen. Receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. I will be here at the front, and I will be glad to talk with you about how you do that. If you would like to join this church by transferring your membership here, I'll be here at the front to receive you. And there will be other staff who are here who can also help you. So let's all stand for the invitation, and as God leads, you come. Thank you.